missions in the Old Testament. Now, there's some people who seem to think that God was only concerned with one people in the Old Testament. The New Testament, God suddenly developed a missionary vision. Well, that's not true. And I'm going to give you here ammunition that you can use to preach missions from the Old Testament. In fact, you can preach missions from almost any book in the Old Testament, but we'll give you a whole lot of Old Testament foundations showing that missions have always been part of God's plan. And all nations are in God's purpose from the very beginning. In Luke 24, verse 27, after our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he revealed God's eternal purposes to his disciples. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." And he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." Isn't that a phenomenal passage? Most of us have closed minds, and we need Jesus to open our eyes to see him in all the books of the Old Testament, and in the Law of Moses, and in the writings of prophets, and the Psalms, the three great divisions of the Old Testament. Jesus broadened the vision of his disciples to see all nations and God's purpose. And I'm forever grateful to my Old Testament professor at Baptist Theological Seminary, Professor Fritz House. Professor Fritz House preached Christ from every book in the Old Testament. He showed us that Christ is in all the Old Testament. And missions is in all the Old Testament books as well. All nations are in God's purpose. Now, the proto-evangelism. In Genesis 3 verse 15, we see a kernel, a seed of the scriptures where you don't have the whole gospel, but you do see it in seed form. Just like a massive oak tree is still there in seed form, even when it's just a small little nut in the ground. In fact, a great oak is only a little nut in the ground. So here in Genesis 3 verse 15, you see in seed form some of the gospel and missions. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So, here in Genesis 3 verse 15, you see this proto-evangelism. Salvation is initiated by God, and it's achieved by God. I will. Number two, salvation will come through a mediator who is related to mankind, the seed of the woman. Number three, salvation will involve the suffering of the Redeemer. The enemy, Satan, will bruise his heel. Now, an injury to your heel is painful, but it's not fatal. Number four, salvation will destroy Satan. The Messiah, or the seed, will crush Satan's head. And a head wound is normally a fatal wound. That's why in sword fighting, you go for headshots, you get double points, and so on. So, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are sweepingly universal. God created the whole world. God created all mankind. All mankind fell into sin and rebellion against God. God judged the sin of mankind because the wickedness of man was great in the earth. There was idol worship. There was human sacrifice. There were blood sports. Cruelty, savagery, viciousness. Every thought of man was only evil continually. And so God commanded Noah to build a large ark to accommodate all the animals. And he sent a flood to destroy mankind. And he sent a rainbow in the sky as a covenant between God and his people and between all the animals. God deals with the world as a whole. But then, in Genesis chapter 12, it changes. Genesis 12 verse 1, the Lord says to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. in a sense, Abraham is the first missionary. This is the first missionary mandate, because now this is God counterattacking. This is the kingdom of God striking back. And so God says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. This principle of divine election for universal service is stated and restated again and again in Genesis. Genesis 18, verse 18. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have a baby. Genesis 22, verse 18. And God's divine call is restated, and he gives the commission again to Abraham's son Isaac. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. And again in Genesis 28, verse 14, Isaac's son, Jacob, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you have to speak to Israelites. Now, this is before the giving of the law, the covenant, the old covenant, the first covenant. And so, God is making it clear the whole world belongs to him. All nations are in his purpose. But Israel is being constituted as a divinely elected treasure house of God's blessings and a channel of God's blessings, a kingdom of priests. Now, we know that the nation of Israel had 12 tribes, and one of the tribes was a tribe of priests, the Levites, right? Well, we know that the Levites were priests to Israel, but now we hear that the whole nation were priests to the whole world. Because what is a priest? A priest is a bridge builder, a bridge builder. He stands, the word priest is a holy bridge builder. So he stands between God and man. He speaks to man on behalf of God. He speaks to God on behalf of man. There's a prophetic side of his work. There is the intercessory side of his work. And the whole nation has been constituted as a kingdom of priests. It's not just the Levites who are priests for Israel. Israel was a priest to the nations. Israel was being constituted as a nation of unique position amongst the nations. All the earth belongs to God. But what made Israel unique is its missionary call, its priestly position, its mediatorial mission as God's bridge to the nations. For example, Ruth. We have a book in the Bible named after Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. She came from one of the cursed nations around Israel, and yet was brought in. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Queen of Sheba came to see, what is going on here? We've heard about the splendor of Solomon. And so Israel is both bringing people in, and it is seeking to send missionaries out. Israel was never meant to be a storehouse of God's blessings, but a channel. God did not choose Israel in order to be selfish. Israel was saved to serve. She had received God's word in order to proclaim it. The descendants of Abraham were being blessed only so that they could be a blessing to all the families of the nations of the earth. They received God's word to proclaim it, to let the whole earth know, hear his voice. Israel was never meant to live for herself alone. Israel's call was to be God's chosen instrument to bring God's words to the nations. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And here we are in Cape Town, at one of the legitimate ends of the earth, and salvation has even come here. And to the tip of South America, Terra de Fuero, by the Magellan Straits, and all the way to Tasmania and Australia and New Zealand, and to Alaska and Kamchatka, and every remote part of the world. It all started in Israel. Called to be God's witnesses to the nations, Israel's commission was both prophetic and missionary. They were to receive God's word, and they were to proclaim that word as God's priests to the nations. The recorded messages of the prophets that we have in our Old Testament and the recorded history of the people of Israel continues to speak to us as God's word to us today. In this way, the descendants of Abraham have already been a blessing to all the nations of the earth through the Bible. Because the Bible that we have was almost all written by Hebrews, with the exception of Luke. And the Bible contains God's words that were received by the people of Israel. But God has used Israel in an even greater way. For not only did God's word, the Bible, come through Israel, but God himself. He not only sent his prophets to Israel, he sent his son. Israel was the channel for God's word, God's son, and God's salvation to the world. Now God's word comes to all peoples everywhere. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So 1 Peter 2 verse 9 uses the similar terms that were used by God to Moses on the mount before they were to receive the law, the first covenant. He now says to the people of the new covenant, you are chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people belonging to God. Why? So that you may declare his praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And so you can see that while Israel as a whole generally failed to fulfill its missionary calling, she did produce some excellent missionaries, including Abraham, who left his father's house to go to the land God showed him. Joseph, who went to Egypt and was able to not only save the Egyptians from famine, but even his own people. And Moses, who received God's word and proclaimed God's word to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve and worship me. Daniel, a young homeschooled boy who was sent in exile to a pagan land, to Babylon, who was able to rise to the very highest in the land and proclaim God's word even to three different kings. Esther, who rose to the pinnacle of the Persian nation. And Jonah, the reluctant missionary, who via a great sea creature ended up taking the gospel to Nineveh and preaching one of the most effective evangelistic sermons ever in history. Didn't sound very inspired. 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. It doesn't seem like he's putting his heart and soul into this much, and yet it was phenomenally successful. The people of Nineveh, from the greatest to the least, from the king down to the donkeys, all put on sackcloth and ashes and repented, and God spared that great city. When Daniel proclaimed God's word to Belshazzar of Medo-Persian Empire, mene mene tekel person, you're weighed in the balances and you're found wanting. This night, God has delivered your kingdom to your enemies. Queen Esther, who knows but that God has called you to this place and position for this very time. But more than this, through Israel, God spoke. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke through Israel's history. Ultimately, he spoke in and through his son, Jesus the Messiah. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6 says, now, these things occurred as examples. The whole world belongs to God. You can preach missions from the Psalms. Many of the Psalms are missionary Psalms. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell on it. This idea of saying, you know, only one nation belongs to God. No, the whole world belongs to God. The reason why we should evangelize the world is the sovereignty of God. He reigns over the nations. And the fullness of the earth belongs by right to the Almighty Creator. He reigns over all. Mankind isn't rebelling to God. You need missions because God is the Creator, because God is the only God there is, and because man isn't rebelling to him. As the Psalms so clearly proclaim, the Lord is worthy of all worship, all honor, all glory and praise. So God's people must go throughout the world to lead God's creatures to give God the reverence and the worship he so clearly deserves. Missions exist because not everyone is worshiping God. Everyone, every creature should give God all the glory. And until that happens, missions are an imperative. Yet Psalm 2 states that the nations are rebellion to God. The leaders of the world are conspiring against God. And some people say, conspiracy theories. Well, try Psalm 2. The Bible makes it clear. The kings have conspired together against the Lord and against his anointed one. The nations are also the inheritance of the Messiah. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. The ends of the earth for your possession. The Messiah died for all the families of the nations. On the cross, our Lord Jesus quoted Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? In Psalm 22, we have a graphic portrayal of the sufferings of Christ during the crucifixion. Christ quoted part, possibly all, of the Psalm on the cross, because he gave the title. He gave the first verse, which is often the title of Psalm 2. And it's possible that he quoted a whole lot, but he certainly did draw attention to Psalm 22, which states at the end the reason why he had been forsaken on a cross to suffer. So that all the ends of the world will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families and nations shall worship before you. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness, that people will yet be born, that he has done this. As a direct result of the sufferings, the sacrificial death of the Messiah, the kingdom of God will be extended throughout the whole earth. And already we can see this prophecy being fulfilled. The gospel has been proclaimed, and it is rooted in every part of the world. And many generations have thrilled to hear the good news of the Messiah's sacrificial death and resurrection for our sins. Yet the complete fulfillment of this prophecy that all the families of the nations will submit to will only come about as the church faithfully carries out its duties, its responsibility of world missions. In the book of Revelation, this final victory is gloriously confirmed. Revelation 5 verse 9. You are worthy, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God, and by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You can preach missions from the Psalms. The only hope for the world is in the Lord. Psalm 65 verse 5. O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far off seas. God is the only Savior there is. He alone is God, the Creator, your powerful, wonderful Lord. The sinful world is doomed without the grace and mercy of the Lord. That is why we're commanded to declare his deeds amongst the peoples. Can you see missions in the Psalms? Throughout the whole of the Old Testament, there's missions. His commands are for all the world. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Make his deeds known amongst the peoples. Psalm 105, verse 1. The Lord and his commands were not for Israel alone, but for all the world. God's people were to proclaim God's greatness to the nations. And it's thrilling to see how many nations have already embraced Christianity as the true faith. But we're also living in a time of great apostasy right now where many are falling away. Today, Christianity is the leading religion of many third world nations. No longer are God's commands for Israel alone. We may share in the joy of obeying the Lord. But a lot of the nations in Europe are falling away from Christ and need to be re-evangelized. The Lord is worthy of all praise and honor and worship. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Psalm 96, verse 7. The Lord is great. His majesty is in all the earth. We must sing of his glorious acts. We must praise his holy name. His dominion and kingdom must be proclaimed. We must worship his awesome greatness. We must praise him for his saving power. Let us speak of his unfailing love. Let us announce his victory. These are all direct quotes from the Psalms. God is worthy of all praise and honor and worship. And just as we must love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, so must the whole world. Our worship is insufficient and it's inadequate unless it is done with every part of our being. And the same way, God is not adequately worshipped unless every creature, everywhere, throughout the whole world, exalts and praises his glory with every breath. And that is the conclusion of the Psalms. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. The prophecies must be fulfilled. Psalm 72, which inspired Isaac's words, Jesus shall reign him. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. All nations shall call him blessed. And so these are all great inspirations and missions. If we sing the Psalms, if we pray the Psalms, we will be inspired to the mission vision. The scriptures do not speak of some, or many, or even most. God says all nations will one day serve. That includes Mongolia, and Saudi Arabia, and Libya, and Syria, and Iran, North Korea. Nations that today seem closed to God, but every nation will serve. Every king will fall down and worship. The commands must be obeyed. Psalm 96, sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders amongst all people. There are so many commands in Scripture to sing glory to the Lord, to sing worship to the Lord, to sing his praises, to declare his praises. People need to see us praising. And that's why when we can be in the forest on top of the mountain, for us to sing God's praises, it's prophetic, it's missionary, it's a witness, it's an excellent way of honoring God to go into the marketplaces. Like when we, for Reformation Celebration 500, invited the Euro Choir here, and we went into the waterfront, we took over the amphitheater there, and we, for an hour, sang God's praises right in the heart of the busiest, most popular tourist attraction in Cape Town, amongst people of many nations coming. That is to the honor and the glory of the Lord. That is a witness to the Lord. Time and again, the Psalms record God's clear commands to tell the nations what he has done. Psalm 105 verse 1. God's concern for the lost world is seen throughout the Holy Scriptures. It is, however, a sad fact that God's people have seldom taken these commandments seriously. And today, billions of people live in bondage and deception to false religions. How can they hear without a preacher? Yet the Psalms look forward to a great mobilization of missionaries. Psalm 68, verse 11. It's a verse we often use in the literature of Africa. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. If you've been to Handel's Messiah, you've heard that pounded out as well. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. The blessings of Abraham must be shared. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Here's just one picture of that day when we were in the sunshine at the waterfront, October 2016, having Eurochoir sing to hundreds of people on the waterfront and shoppers and people passing by. And of course we were handing out gospel literature on site, but the whole waterfront resounded with the great hymns of the faith. This missionary Psalm 67 is derived from the prayer of Aaron, found in Numbers 6, verse 24 to 26. However, the psalmist substitutes Elohim, God, the name used of God in his relationship to all men, all nations, all creation, in place of Yahweh, which, as the personal name of God used in terms of Israel and the covenant, the Yahweh, I am who I am. And so the covenant name of Yahweh is replaced with Elohim, which is the term of God's relationship with all men and all creation. And it's significant that the psalm has applied what God gave through Aaron and the priests now to all peoples. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. No longer is this just to be a blessing for the people of Israel. It's now to be a blessing for all the nations of the world. The purpose for this Aaronic blessing is clearly seen in Psalm 67, verse 2. That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. This is why a good theme for any missions conferences, God's purpose amongst all nations, or let the whole world hear his voice, or let the whole earth hear his word. This prayer was, may God bless us so that we may be a blessing to the peoples, to all the peoples, throughout the nations, to the ends of the earth. Psalm 67 is a great missionary psalm, and it's a psalm that was sung on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. In this way, Psalm 67, often called the Paternoster or the Our Father of the Old Testament, links the Aaronic benediction of number 6 with God's covenant with Abraham, recorded in Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3. In fact, this structure is very close replicate to that of Genesis 12. Bless us, bless us, bless us, so that we may be a blessing, so that all the ends of the earth may know the Lord. God intended Israel to be a channel of his blessings to the world. We are blessed to be a blessing. We are saved to serve. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much more is given, much more is required. The tragic fact of history, though, is that all too often the blessings were jealously guarded and selfishly hoarded in Israel. And unfortunately, some of the church did. Psalm 67 was regularly sung at the Feast of Pentecost. And this was made even more significant, as this was the event when God poured out His Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Jerusalem. There were Gentiles from every nation under heaven, and 3,000 heard the gospel and were converted. Deliberately, the psalmist makes reference to the land yielding its harvest. No doubt this regards the agricultural harvest as a down payment, promised symbol of the spiritual harvest of first fruits that was still to come in AD 30. Yet this challenge to Israel and now to the church contains a promise that all the ends of the earth will come to God. The word of God declares that all men shall call Him blessed. All men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him blessed. Psalm 72. That is, all the 12,000 ethno-linguistic people groups in the world, at least. And all the families and nations are worshipped before you. Psalm 22. There are over 12,000 distinct people groups or ethno-linguistic people groups in the world. There are 7,010 languages in the world and 17,000 dialects in the world. The time will most certainly come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God's will must be done. I will be exalted amongst the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. As we read these psalms, we can hear God's call in Psalm 6 verse 8. Whom shall ascend and who will go for us? And the book of Psalms ends most appropriately with the most climactic call, let everything that has breath, nephesh, everything that has a breath of life, every creature praise the Lord. Psalm 150 verse 6, that's the last verse of the biggest book of the Bible, the middle book of the Bible, the Psalms. So through Israel, God's royal priesthood, the world has received the Bible, which is God's word, and Jesus Christ, who is God's Son. May your ways be made known on the earth, your salvation amongst all nations. May all the peoples praise you. May all the ends of the earth fear him. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. You can preach a missions message from any of these passages. You don't need to go to the New Testament even to preach missions. You can preach missions from so many passages in the Old Testament. Psalm 72 inspired Isaac Watts's Jesus shall reign. In his days the righteous shall flourish. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow down before him. His enemies will lick the dust. Yes, all kings will fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. All nations shall call him blessed. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So, to give you a few ideas on sermon outlines you could preach just from the Psalms. What is missions? An act of obedience. An act of thanksgiving. An act of love. An act of worship. A fulfillment of prophecy and obedience to God's will. With all the Psalms listed next to it. Or, what is worship? Worship involves thanking God among the nations. Praising God amongst all peoples. Singing God's praises throughout the earth, proclaiming His greatness to the nations. Another message you could preach on missions, or from Psalms. Or, what is God's strategy for missions? God's chosen plan, God's central priesthood, God's clear purpose. All from the Psalms. Take the great verse that we use so often, it's my favorite Christmas verse, to put in Christmas cards and Christmas greetings. Isaiah 9 verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. Of the increase of his kingdom and peace there will be no end. Now, that is missions. That is ever expanding. No end, continue to expand. Not just the child is born, but the son is given. And he is Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Take Daniel. Lots of missions in Daniel. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms. It will bring them to an end. But itself will endure forever. This is referring to the vision of Daniel, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the stomach of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, and a stone struck the statue, and crumbled to dust, and the wind blew the dust away, and the stone grew to be a mountain that filled the whole earth. Daniel 7 verse 14, he, who's he? The Messiah, the Son of Man. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What about Daniel 7 verse 27? Then the sovereignty and the power and the greatness of the kingdoms and the whole earth was handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and his all rulers will worship and obey him. What about Zechariah 14, verse 9? The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be only one Lord, and his name will be the only name. What about Habakkuk 2, verse 14? The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, when I first read this, I thought, wow, the world is 70% covered with water, so the world may one day be 70% evangelized. But it doesn't say it's the waters cover the earth. It says it's the waters cover the sea. What percentage of the sea is covered in water? Pretty much 100%. So the vision that we have in the scriptures is of the entire earth being saturated with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord. We must aim at nothing less. Zechariah 2 verse 11. How's this for missions text? The Lord will be awesome to them. He will reduce to nothing all the gods of the nations. People shall worship him, each one from his own place. Indeed, all the shores of the nations. One of the great missionaries, I've heard a lot of missions messages preach from Isaiah 6 verse 8. Also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, Lord, send my sister. Well, actually, that's not what it says in the authorized version, but that's the new uninspired version that you get around these days, the contemporary uninspired version. Do you know, statistically, 90% of the missionaries in the world today are women. And praise God for them, but we're the men. And in many cases, they're AWOL. Absolutely without leave. And it's a shameful thing. Well, I praise God in our mission, we don't have that kind of proportion. But the fact is, missions has historically been mostly men. In the 20th century, something changed, and it's been mostly women. And you wonder what on earth has happened to the males, because it's not right to expect the woman to be out in the front line of any war, and the men back home taking the cushy jobs. That's not right. But here's the call. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? It would be nice if people answered, here am I, Lord, send me. So, all this is in the Great Commission manual and handbook. Any questions, comments, complaints, or criticisms?
You're speaking about the kingdom that will be established where the Lord will cover the seas and the 100% will saturate the earth and so forth. That kingdom, after it's established, I suppose it will be after the Great Commission has been fulfilled. Will that then be close to the end of the coming of the Lord, or will there still be a reign?
Right. Now, what we're discussing here is eschatology. And there are definitely those Christians who have different opinions about this. Now, there are three major options here. There is the premillennial, there's the amillennial, and there's the postmillennial. So, the millennium speaks about the millennial rule of Christ as depicted in Revelation 20, for example, where the kings are bowing before the Lord, where all the nations are serving the Lord, where plainly Christ is respected and worshipped and revered throughout the world. Now, there is a popular premillennial position, which there's historic premillennialism, but then you get the dispensational seven-year tribulation, the rapture before it, and this dispensationalism that God had different ways of salvation through the ages is fairly recent in church history. Dates back to the 1830s that this really came about, this whole idea of the pre-trib, premill rapture, and all of that, the dispensationalism, which was popularized by Scofield Bible and Darby and the Brethren and so on, Plymouth Brethren. But that's a very recent phenomenon. Most Christians through the ages have been amill or actually postmill. Now, the missionaries of the greatest century of missions, David Livingstone, William Carey, Robert Moffat, Mary Slessor, were all postmill. In fact, virtually every major missionary you can think of, C.T. Studd and so on, in the 19th century or the greatest century of missions, 1800s, were postmillennial. In other words, I believe the Great Commission would be fulfilled before the Lord's return. That's where I stand. And I believe, and we've got a lot of Christians standing with us on this. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest minds in American history, the man most associated with the great evangelical awakening, Charles Spurgeon, all the way through John Calvin. There's a very wide spectrum of Christians through the ages who believe the Great Commission will be fulfilled before the Lord returns. That puts us post-millennial. The millennium, or the fulfillment of the Great Commission, is fulfilled before the Lord returns. We are a minority in the world at this time. At this moment, the vast majority of people in the church would be either pre-mill, even pre-trib, or amill. And so one just needs to look at it. And unfortunately, what happened was, with the advent of the First World War, the church fell away from believing in the post-millennial position. We said, well, the world's getting worse, so how can we believe anymore in fulfilling the Great Commission for the church? And they start to move to more of a pessimistic or pessimillennialism, we often call it, where everything's going to get worse and worse, and Antichrist's going to burn everything down, and our only hope is that we're going to get snatched in the rapture before everything gets into the absolute worst of the 70-year tribulation and so on. So this is not the focus of this particular presentation, but I think I've shown from the verses here in the Psalms alone a post-millennial view that the Great Commission will be fulfilled before the Lord returns. I believe that's the thrust of all of Scripture. And even though we may have ups and downs and we may have dips and reverses, but the church is over the long haul picture heading towards complete and utter victory in fulfilling the Great Commission by the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit before the Lord returns. So I do not believe it's helpful for us to have this pessimistic view that we can't fulfill what the Lord has commanded before he returns. Because how can the Lord predestine defeat for his own people? The climax of the ages isn't going to be the Lord returning for a defeated church to rescue these failures who didn't manage to fulfill his Great Commission. We will stay here as long as it takes us to learn to trust and obey the Lord well enough that the Great Commission will be fulfilled. So when you look at the Great Commission, you've got to note that every command of the Great Commission is accompanied with a promise of miraculous power, supernatural power, the power of the Holy Spirit. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. That's what Paul said. So I've got no doubt that the Great Commission will be fulfilled, not because we are capable, but because God is able, and he who gave the Great Commission will infallibly enable us to fulfill it. And he will not return until all nations have heard the gospel and peoples from all nations, tribes, and languages have submitted to him. There will be representatives of every single nation in eternity.
Can you maybe just briefly explain the millennium? Will that be then that Christ comes back and reign on earth physically, or and then afterwards?
There are the different views. And those who believe he's going to physically be reigning on the earth tend to be those who are premillennial, and they believe in a physical reign of Christ here on earth before the final day of judgment. And that's not the postmillennial or the amillennial position. So while all Christians agree that the Lord's return, and all Christians agree on a basic principle, day of judgment, so on, it's the timing where there's disagreement. And of course, we shouldn't split fellowship with people over something that hasn't happened yet. We need to be humble. We may have misunderstood things. But one thing that nobody can doubt is the Lord will return, he will judge. And therefore, we must be faithful. Now, whether the Lord is coming back tomorrow, or whether he calls us tomorrow, meaning we die, he calls us, But he comes, of course. We must be ready, and we need to occupy till he comes. I'm concerned that people emphasize the end times, living in the last days, living in the last world. I used to be like that when I was first converted 44 years ago. There's a new world coming. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Wish we'd all been ready. Singing those songs with Larry Norman, all the rest. We really thought we were in the last days. And I found out from others, they thought that all the way back to the 50s, 40s, 30s. This is not a new position. Back to the 1830s, people have been predicting the end in the same way. The trouble is, if you don't plan multi-generational, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Timothy, faithful men, other faithful men after you, then you will allow Satan to take over so much of the world. And I believe a large reason why so much of the Christian world has been abandoned and hijacked in the 20th century is the pre-mill, pre-trib, dispensational, pessimistic view of the future. We're living in the last days. And that's why great countries like America have been hijacked by pagans, because people believe we're living in the last days. I think that's why South Africa is in the position it's in. Because instead of planning for our grandchildren's and great-grandchildren's generation, laying good foundations, we've been thinking we're living in the last days. And this makes us not plan long-term. So the people who were post-millennial built universities to the honor of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, is over the entrance to Harvard University, for example. And all universities were planted by Christians. Uni Veritas, one truth. I mean, the very etymology of the word university shows it's got a Christian origin. Pagans today don't even believe in truth, let alone one truth, let alone that can be known. So I say that the pagans go out there and open up a diversity, or a polyversity, or an aversity. But a university should, by definition, be Christian. So we're living in a situation now where Christians have allowed the accumulated institutions and wealth of thousands of years of Christianity be handed over to pagans, because it doesn't matter, living in the last days. We can have an evangelistic rally, hand out some tracts, snatch a few souls, because Jesus is coming back maybe tomorrow. And so there's no long-term view. So I believe that the premill preacher dispensation view has been destructive to the fulfilling of the Great Commission long-term. It might give you a short-term sense of urgency, but when you find that the Lord hasn't come at the end of this month, or the end of this year, or the end of the decade, or the end of the millennium, as we had at Y2K hysteria, then a lot of people lose interest because you've cried wolf too many times. I was part of that. I mean, I saw it, and I took part in it. The Lord's coming before the end of 1977, 78, 79, 80, 81. The plants are lining up in 1982. All the fulfillment of Matthew 24. The paranoia, and those of you might remember 1994, 2000, Y2K. And then there were these idiots who were saying 2012, the world was going to end in 2012. There were people having their cats and dogs and pets put down, euthanized, so that they wouldn't go through the tribulation, wasting their time in hotels, building up massive debt because they knew that the Lord has come back in October 2012 and so on. None of these false prophets had big billboards on this. And suddenly they were faced to pay these bills. They hadn't been raptured, and they didn't have the money to pay the bills. They'd been living large. They killed their pets. I mean, this is the kind of extreme reaction that you can have from high irresponsibility to date setting. There's been so much date setting, I think it just destroys people's confidence in the gospel. Because if you're claiming that you know the end and when the end is, when Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. So when a person comes up with a date or an hour, you are confident that's a day and hour, he will not come. He says, no one knows the day and the hour. Which sort of precludes any time in the near future, because the amount of dates that are out there. But for us to just have the balance of saying, let's focus on our duties. We don't know when the Lord's going to return. But we do know this. The scripture says we must make his return, hasten the day of his return, by fulfilling the Great Commission. And we know that before the Lord returns, the Great Commission must be fulfilled. So why don't we focus on fulfilling the Great Commission, doing our duty? And if he comes or calls, let him find us busy, occupying till he comes.